Good morning. Quick question for the kids, because we need to be quick, because we're really doing all of redemptive history in relation to marriage today. So everything, literally, everything. Kids, will your parents be married in heaven? Will your parents be married in heaven? You don't want to answer, do you? What was the answer?
I don't know.
Yeah. Well, listen, that's the last part. You have to listen all the way through. Okay? Who was it who said, I don't know? Okay. I get to talk to you after the service to see if you get the answer right, okay? So we're heading into Ephesians chapter 5 again, back into Ephesians chapter 5. Been gone for 2 weeks. It feels like I've been gone for several months. So I'm a little nervous about preaching again. Actually, I kind of am. But we're heading back into Ephesians chapter 5, but we're not really going to touch Ephesians chapter 5 a whole lot today. We will in one point kind of do a sweep of the passage that we're going to be in over the next few weeks. But as I said, we're going to take a broader look at marriage itself. This morning. And so here's a quote to start off with by Andreas Kostenberger. He says, "For the first time in history, Western civilization is confronted with the need to define the meaning of the terms marriage and family." It's quite a quote, isn't it? For the first time in Western civilization, we are confronted with the need to define terms like marriage and family. I think that's heart-wrenching. A stat or a statistic that goes with as 90% of people who are married, I'm not sure how they came to this conclusion, but 90% of the people that are married are dissatisfied. 90% of people. Another, there were 630 divorces last year, which is apparently 700 times more than a century ago. So 630,000 divorces last year, more than in the course of a year, 100 years ago. That's 700 times more. Speaking of definitions, jumping off of Kostenberger's quote, here's some contemporary definitions for marriage. Now, as I say these, bear in mind, it's from the world. And so they are descriptive, not prescriptive. They're merely looking at how marriage is practiced today, and they say that's the definition, not looking for a design or for a purpose that's something greater than that. But they just look at how the world practices marriage, and this is what they come up with. More or less, marriage is a durable, more or less, connection between male and female lasting beyond the mere act of propagation till after the birth of the offspring. That same guy went on to sort of alter his quote because he wanted to include polygamy. He says a relation of one or more men to one or more women that is recognized by law. So that's marriage defined. More. Marriage exists to establish a legal mother and father for a child. Another. Marriage exists to give monopoly of one's sexuality to one's spouse. Monopoly of. Marriage exists to give domestic labor or service to their spouse. That's why marriage exists. Marriage exists to give your spouse total or partial control of your property. Marriage exists, I guess that's prenups, right? Marriage exists to establish a fund of property for the benefit of the children. Can you imagine what the vows sound like at a wedding with that sort of definition in their minds? I promise to be a legal mother or father to our children. I promise to give you most of my sexuality. I promise to give you domestic service. I promise to give you partial control of my property. There's literally nothing in that to celebrate. Nothing. Sadly, added to all of that, marriage in much of the professing church is starting to look very much like what we're hearing from the world as far as definitions of marriage. George Gallup says, when a disease affects the majority of a populace, spreading pain and dysfunction throughout all age groups, we naturally search for solutions. But are they looking in the right places for their solutions? Not often. The solutions are found, certainly, or the solution, is found in the scriptures and only in the scriptures. And our marriages as Christians should be a beacon of light that shines and points people to the beauty and the glory and the design and the purpose of marriage as found in the scriptures. But sadly, at least in our defense of marriage, Christians ourselves, if you listen, Christians ourselves have become more reductionist than beacon. Think of how we often answer the question, what is marriage? A lot of time our answers are more or less dictated by the attacks that are coming upon marriage from the world. And so when the LGBTQ community asks us, what is marriage? Well, we say it's between a man and a woman. Asked by the feminist, what is marriage? We say marriage is when a man is the head of the wife. Asked by those who view marriage as temporary and can be easily dissolved with divorce, as if we're breaking up, we answer, let no man tear asunder what God has joined together. It's not that those answers aren't true and biblical. They are emphatically true. They are true, and we'll see that this morning. But listen, in the Bible, those moral truths, one man, one woman, permanence, of marriage, husband being the head of the wife, those moral truths come to us, certainly in our scriptures, but they come to us really as givens. Givens. There are moral foundations, but when we make our fights for the sanctity of marriage strictly about those moral issues, we're losing far more than we're winning. Marriage is much, much more than that, so much more glorious than just that. We're not winning the argument when all sides agree that marriage is between one man and one woman, and that marriage is for a lifetime, or that marriage is when a man is the head of the wife. Those truths can often be found within moral but unbelieving homes. We're winning when marriage is understood in all its God-intended glory. Those moral truths are necessary and right and commanded for all inside and outside of the church because it's a creation mandate. But in reality and in practice, they are the byproducts of the marriage that truly understands God's design and God's purpose for marriage itself. That's what we're doing today as we sort of begin our study of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. As I said, we're not going to jump into those verses, though we will do a sweep of them when we get to the third point. But this morning, we're going to look at marriage before the fall, marriage after the fall, marriage after redemption, and marriage after the new heavens and the new earth. And the one question that we need to ask ourselves throughout is, does my marriage, or my view of marriage if you're single, does my marriage or does my view of marriage look like this? Do I think of it in the same way? And do I practice it in the same way that we see in the scriptures? Of course, we're going to get into more detail in the coming weeks, but I will say that all of us will see that we're failing in one way or another, especially as we look closely at the roles that we will look at in detail next week. We're all likely to see our own shortcomings, whether we're married and practicing marriage or single and thinking about and hoping for and praying for marriage. So, first point, marriage before the fall. If you have your outline, marriage, subpoint, is for God's glory. This is where we start because this is what's most important. This is what's most often lost on us, even in the church, oftentimes, especially those who are struggling with marriage. Most of the problems that people encounter in marriage, unbelievers, as well as misguided or forgetting believers, is that we primarily marry for what is there and not for what is beyond there. We may marry for good reasons, like we're mutually attracted to each other, or that we have shared interests, or that we have similar goals that we set out for our life and the lives, our corporate or life together. That's the stuff that is there when we get engaged, and then when we get married. And those are good things, and such things make us compatible with some people more than others. But there has to be more for our marriages to be fulfilling of God's design and purpose for marriage. If the stuff that's there is all that's ever really there. We're really just focusing on how he or she completes me, or how a prospective he or she completes me, and that's idolatry. Every marriage counseling session that I do boils down to that one thing, idolatry, in one way or another, and it never works. For success, we need something beyond us. We need something weightier. We need something loftier, bigger, and that's God's glory. That's why God gave us marriage. That's the purpose of all things, right? Psalm 72:19, the whole earth is filled with God's glory. And so God has purposely woven his glory into the fabric of literally everything that is around us. The heavens, Psalm 19:1 declares to us, declares the glory of God. So does everything else that God has created, including marriage. So God's glory is the weightier, bigger, loftier thing that holds our marriages together in such a way that we fulfill God's design and purpose for marriage. And so Genesis 1, at each successive act of creation, God the Creator looks at what he has created and declares it is good. And then says at the end of it all, verse 31, chapter 1, it is very good. It's good because God created it and all that he does is good. But more than that, because it glorifies him. Again, Psalm 72. The whole earth is full of his glory because the whole earth is filled with what he has created. But then in chapter 2, when the author takes us back to the creation of man, God looks and sees something that is not good. Not that God has created something that is not good, but because there is something amiss. And that something that is missing, he notices and declares it is not good. Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And so this is the beginning of marriage. And so it goes from verses 19 through 22. In verses 19 and verse 20, God leads Adam out and then begins to parade all the beasts before him, where Adam then names them. Adam sees each beast coming with its comparable pair and names them. Why does God do this? Certainly to begin, for Adam to begin exercising dominion over the beasts, but also at the end of verse 20, to show him that in existing creation, Adam had no pairing that was fit for him, no woman for man. And so God meets Adam's need by causing him then to fall into a deep sleep, and he takes out a rib and he fashions for Adam a bride for a wedding, fashions for Adam a wife for a marriage. No other act of God's creative activity in Genesis 1 and 2 gets as much attention as does this. And the glory of it all is not lost on Adam at all. In fact, he bursts out in song and he says, Genesis 2:23, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. At last. That's Sonny's, our song actually, At Last by, who sang that? anyway, but at last Adam sees one fit for him. And in the consequence of this great and glorious final act of creation, Genesis 2:24 and 25, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Why should the man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife? Because that's what God has created. That's what God has made. This last step of creation, he has made marriage. We don't marry primarily for mutual attraction or shared interests or common goals. Not even primarily for the production of children or primarily for companionship or primarily for a vivid expression of what is in marriage, both an equal and yet distinct pairing. Those are included and part of God's design, but primarily we marry for God's glory. And that's it. But how? How do we glorify God in our marriages? So of course, there are myriads of ways that we can see that practically. And we'll look today, verses 22 through 33 of Ephesians chapter 5, very briefly. And we'll look at that in more detail in the next coming weeks. But there is so much more glorious than practical descriptions of what happens when Adam and Eve are brought together and they become one flesh. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image." So God created him. Man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In our image. This is the pointer to the mystery of the Trinity. Three persons, one God. Marriage is likewise mysterious, as Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 5. Two persons, one flesh. Certainly not to the same extent as one, but still something is declared here that is far beyond what we normally attribute to the marriage of one man to one woman. They become one. And I think the biggest takeaway for the glory of marriage before the fall, as understood in Genesis 1 and 2 and proclaimed or explained even further in Ephesians chapter 5, but here in Genesis 1 and 2, is that for marriage to reach its intended design and intended purpose, the two joined into one must glorify the three in one of the triune God, who is profoundly more mysterious than our unions. And it really boils down to love. We see this in our study when we went through the Gospel of John and spent some time on that issue itself, or this depiction itself of how John is inspired to depict this perpetual loving and glorifying between the persons of the Trinity. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Spirit glorifies the Son, the Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father. There, this never-ending flow of love and glory that flows from one person of the Godhead to the other is what should be imaged in the love that flows from husband to wife and wife then to husband perpetually for no other reason than for the glory of God and the good and the enjoyment or the pleasure and the joy of the other, not ourselves. This will, of course, be parsed out when we get further into it, but that's where we begin with our description of marriage. Marriage is first and foremost for the glory of God, and we glorify God by imaging him as those who were created in his image. As he is seen, as his attributes, communicable attributes, are seen in our own lives, he then is seen and he is glorified. And so by this, he has made this union to demonstrate that. It's for God's glory. So stop right there. Does that describe your marriage? Is that your intention with the way that you relate to one another? If you're single, is this your thought about what marriage is going to be or the glory of what marriage is going to be? Is that what excites you? Or is it being completed by another? Certainly we would all say no. That's not a description of the way I relate to my wife perfectly. We do have to get help. And there is plenty of help there, as we'll continue to see. But we are sinful. Both of the partners in this union that have been made into one flesh are sinful. And right now, even those who are considering marriage are not altruistically thinking properly about it. But this is how we should be thinking about it. And this is what should be motivating us and driving us as we relate to one another. And so this week, in the next few weeks, think about the ways in which your marriage doesn't reflect that, if you're married. Talk about that with your wife. Talk about that with your husband. Talk about that openly, even with your children. It all points to Christ when we have discussions like that. If you're single, think about what you're prioritizing about getting married. So, marriage is for the glory of God. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Again, whether they're believers or unbelievers, anything outside of one man and one woman fails to meet the biblical standard. Genesis 1:24, leave his father and mother, tells us this is certainly going beyond Adam and Eve and going to everyone who follows them. But then Adam is told to hold fast to his wife. It's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. I hate that phrasing because my name is Steve. But so marriage is for God's glory. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Marriage is where children are to be born and raised. Genesis 1:28. Where are, whether the two are believers or unbelievers, this fruitful multiplying is to be practiced and done within the confines of marriage. That's where children flourish. That's where children are healthy. Within that, both parents are essential. Now, certainly, if there's a single mom raising or a single dad raising his children or her children, God will supply grace for you to meet those needs. And we'll talk about that a bit more as we get to the end. But ideally, father and mother, that's where children are to be raised. Also, marriages where equality and distinction are most beautifully pictured. And so Genesis 1:27, again, it's whether believer or unbeliever, this is the intention. But notice that both are created in God's image. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Wherever Christianity goes, as we hear oftentimes, women find liberation. They find equal footing with men. Plato believed that a bad man's fate was to be reincarnated as a woman. A bad man's fate was to be reincarnated as a woman. Aristotle taught that females are imperfect males accidentally produced by the father's inadequacy. Josephus believed that a woman is inferior to man in every way. Jewish Talmud, men are taught to give thanks that they were not created as a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. In Gandhi's autobiography, a Hindu husband regards himself as lord and master of his wife, and the wife must joyfully dance attendance upon him. Not sure what that means. In the Quran, men have authority over women because Allah has made the one superior to the other. Not so with Christianity. We understand what is meant by the image of God. It's why we hate murder. It's why we hate the murder of children, babies. It's why we hate bigotry of every kind and the abuse of women. All are created in the image of God. And so the Bible states that men and women have equal value. In God's eyes, men and women have equal value, but they're also distinct. Adam was called by God to love, lead, protect, and provide for Eve. Eve was called by God to follow and to be a helpmate to Adam. So Adam was created first, then Eve, telling us that he had leadership. 1 Timothy 2:13, Eve was created as Adam's helper. Adam named Eve. Naming is a symbol of authority. The human race was named man, coming from the word Adam. Human race is also represented by Adam covenantally. Romans chapter 5, after the fall, God holds Adam responsible for the sin of eating from the forbidden tree. And of course, the New Testament continues this equality of the two and the distinction of their roles, which we'll see in the coming weeks. And so all of those are right and good. All of those marriages fours are right and good in what marriage is. And it's all included within the design and purpose of marriage. But for emphasis, the primary design and purpose and glory of marriage is the display of God's glory through the self-giving, never selfish, perpetual love of a husband to a wife and a wife to a husband. And so if asked, what is marriage? Well, it's between one man and one woman, you ask. And certainly, this is where children must be born and raised and trained. And certainly, you ask the question, what is marriage? And so yes, the man is the head of the wife. You ask, what is marriage? Okay, yes, it is forever, intended to be permanent. But let me tell you, asker, the primary design for marriage is for the glory of God. Because in marriage, like nowhere else, are we able to be joined in a way that images the mythical, mysterious, mystical, not mythical, mystical, mysterious relationship within the Trinity. And we are able to show that love that exists within them dimly through our marriage. Such questions like that are not political debates. They are opportunities for us to share the gospel, to jump into the gospel with someone. I voted this week, and the night before I voted, I prepared myself for every possible reason someone might be voting for something. So I have an answer for every possible reason that they would have that I could say, Jesus is the answer to that reason that you are voting for, that concern that you have, no matter what it is. I was able to do it once. It wasn't about marriage. I was kind of excited about that, but that's an opportunity for us to share the gospel with others and be beacons through that. Because we can also then, talking about the original design, then jump into the mess that it's become, which is where we turn now, marriage after the fall. And so Genesis 3, 1 through 7. So we have here Satan trying to destroy God's design and purpose for marriage, certainly much more than that, but also that by subverting the roles of the man and woman. And so Genesis 3, 1 through 7, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What did God call Adam to do? To love, to serve, to protect, to provide, to lead his wife. What did God call Eve to do? To help and follow her husband. What happens in Genesis 3 that brings about all the pain and misery and the death that follows is the switching of roles. Who's leading who? Eve leads Adam. Adam passively follows his wife. He fails to lead. He fails to protect. He fails to provide for his wife. And so within this disastrous account, certainly on top of everything is unbelief. Unbelief in God's word. That's what Satan gets Eve to do. And by consequence of Adam's failure to believe God's design for marriage, Adam too commits the sin of unbelief. He didn't lead his wife away from the tree. He didn't protect his wife from Satan because he did not believe God's word. We won't get into primary and secondary causes of Adam's fall this morning, but let's just call it what it is. Adam failed to lead and protect and love his wife because he didn't believe God's word that told him to do that. And so ultimately, Adam's sin is this ugly sin of unbelief, but it showed itself in his own passivity. Male passivity is the root of myriads upon myriads of problems in the church. Men are called to lead their wives, to pursue their wives, to hold fast to their wives. And so in marriage, we are called to lead our wives spiritually. We're called to lead our wives romantically. We are called to lead our wives, pursue our wives in literally every way. That's not saying anything negative about the equal personhood and value of our wives. In a different vein, as a pastor, as a leader, I defer to others who aren't my fellow elders. Sometimes to them, but sometimes to others. There are things that I defer to Wayne and to Matt and regards to the business of the church and finances. I defer myself to to Nick Sagnella and have for years in various things. He's now a deacon, but he wasn't before. And there are many men throughout the church that I defer myself to them based upon their God-endowed abilities. Likewise, in my marriage, there are many areas where Sonny exercises those God-endowed abilities in our marriage. But at the end of the day, the decision is my responsibility. Men are called to lead and to pursue and to hold fast to and to protect and provide for their wives, even in areas where we might defer to certain benefits or abilities that others have in the church or in our home. But we're ultimately responsible. We're to pursue, we're to protect our wives. But as with Adam, so many are passive. They're just as unbelieving as Adam was. What comes from that are women who, because of the fall, usurp the leadership of their husbands. That's what it is, what is meant by in Genesis 3:16. We'll talk more about that next week, but the rise of feminism, we might even call within the churches Christian feminism, where there are female-led marriages, where men are essentially out of any decision-making process. So that's a result of this fall. And then we have men, the type of men that we spoke about in terms of Gandhi and Plato and Islam and Hinduism, men who abusively dominate their wives, disregarding the value of their wives altogether, acting as though they're tyrants. Certainly true of everywhere that Christianity is not flourishing, but it's all around us here too. Is it any wonder that marriages between such sinners don't work and fall apart? What comes out of this is they look for solutions and come up with solutions. And so there's legalized polyamory and legalized polygamy and legalized homosexuality. That'll fix it for some, a solution. Rampant teen sex, failed marriages have taught me marriages don't work and I'll get my pleasure now while I can. Pornography, readily acceptable to anyone who has a Wi-Fi connection. Further exploitation of women and sex. Adultery celebrated in movies and music and books and websites. It's the norm. Here's the solution. Websites that cater to those who want to cheat on their spouse. Some people just give up altogether. For the first time in history, less than 50% of people are married. Is there any hope for all this mess? Not to mention how all that leads to poverty. So you don't have time for. Is there any hope for all of this mess? As I've said, even in the church, we see some exhibiting the same symptoms as the world when it comes to the disease of worldly marriages. We're sinners. We're likely to lead with self rather than the good of another. So is there hope this side of heaven? Yes. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. What Paul is talking about in those verses is that hope that I just mentioned. But you have to back up to verse 18 to really get it. And so if you're there, please be there. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. I'm going to give you 5 seconds to get there. Ephesians 5, 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. All the commands that we see in regards to husbands and wives that follow after that are still under that command, that great command that we see in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. It's all connected. Everything that flows out of that command are participles. And all of those participles are merely results of being filled with the Spirit. This is a picture. If you're filled with the Spirit, this is what it looks like. Even down to the relationships between masters and servants. It's all under that that greater command to be filled with the Spirit. And so what Paul is saying is be filled with the Spirit, and the result will be that you will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and you will sing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Be filled with the Spirit, with the result that you're always giving thanks in everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like if you're filled with the Spirit. And again, if we're believers, we all have the Holy Spirit. It means be governed by the Spirit. We don't get more of the Spirit, not a second blessing. That's ridiculous. And so, I'm sorry, but it is. And so, we have the Spirit indwells us and governs us. And that's what Paul is talking about, being filled with the Spirit. And these are then the results. And then he says, be filled with the Spirit with the result that you are submitting yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. And now, to demonstrate the tight relationship between the filling of the Spirit and the husband-wife relationship, Paul borrows the participle from verse 21 and combines it with verse 22. And so literally, verse 21 and 22 reads this way, submitting to one another in fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. There is no second word of submitting. It's connected. We put that in there to help us understand. So be filled with the Spirit with the result that you are submitting to one another. And what that looks like in marriage is when you're governed by the Holy Spirit is that wives submit themselves to their husbands and husbands love their wives sacrificially. So Paul is not talking about a morally right marriage that meets some of the standards if we try really hard, like headship, like permanence, like one man, like one woman. That's moralism. But he's talking about a marriage that meets all of the standards, including for the glory of God shown through real self-giving love to one another for the glory of God and for the good and the joy of our husband or the good and the joy of our wife. The fall happened and messed it all up, but the Spirit, Ephesians 4, has made us new creations. And so the old Adam part of us, if we're believers, was crucified and put into the grave. We may act out of the old habits of that man, but he's been crucified, and we don't have two natures fighting against each other. We have one nature, and that nature has been created, recreated after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness in the truth. Ephesians 4:24, somewhere in there. And that same Spirit dwells within us to do something even more remarkable, giving even more substance to what it means to glorify God. Ephesians 31 and 32, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It's so beautiful. Absolutely stunning, and we should be blown away by this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This is Genesis 1. And Paul says the mystery is profound. It's big. It's profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage not only exists to demonstrate the perpetual love that exists between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, but also a love that exists between Christ and his people. And so in our answers to the skeptics, marriage exists not primarily for the creature, but for the Creator. It's not for us primarily. It's for the Creator because it demonstrates the Son's love for the church. And so this is our help. Be filled with the Spirit. If you're a Christian, as I said, the Spirit dwells in you. And so he's saying, be governed by the Spirit. That's our help. What is it? The Holy Spirit absolutely delights to do. John 16:14. When he comes, Jesus speaking of the Spirit, when he comes, he will glorify me. Your burning desire might not be to glorify Christ in your marriage, but it's the Spirit's burning desire. His burning passion is to glorify, to magnify Jesus Christ. And so he's never saying, look at me, look at me. He's always saying, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Thus, if marriage is to glorify God by exalting the relationship between Christ and the church, then the Spirit's role in our marriage is essential. And that role is to sanctify the husband and the wife so that Jesus may be more clearly put on display. That's our hope, and it's a sure one. In a world where marriage is crumbling, redefined, perverted, our marriages are enabled and empowered by the Spirit to be what they are supposed to be, beacons that shine a great and glorious light upon the person of Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Try as the world might through moralism, even if they think just following the dictates of the moral standards, their marriages can't meet that standard. And that's what impossible standards are meant to do, to showcase man's inability and God's absolute ability. Our marriages then not only show forth a glorious reality of Christ's love for his people, they loudly beckon those in broken marriages or products of broken marriages to come to him, for salvation. And that's our answer when people ask us, what is marriage? The picture we paint is of a love that will one day be fully consummated in the new heavens and new earth, which is where we end. So kids, remember the question I asked, will mom and dad be married in heaven? We're getting there. So in Revelation 19, 6 through 9, I'll also read in Revelation 21 in just a moment, so you can be turning there, but I'm going to read it. Revelation 19, 6 through 9, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. You've probably heard the phrase that our Bibles are bookended by weddings. Do you know why you've heard that? Because it's true. There's a wedding in, did I say marriage? I meant wedding. Wedding in Genesis 1 and 2. There's a wedding in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, where Jesus performs his first miracle at a wedding and then ends with the wedding of all weddings. God surely loves weddings, but you and I will not be married in heaven. There's your answer, kids. Not you and I, me and her won't be married in heaven. Strangely, she's okay with that, as we talked about that this week. We get that from Luke 20, 34 and 35. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. And so we ask, if God loves weddings so much that he would bookend his very own God-breathed scriptures with them, and if his son declared himself first, his first miracle at a wedding, why aren't we going to be married in heaven? Because marriage in this life is meant to be a pointer to something greater, to the marriage between Christ and the church. And when that day comes, Christ returns, all pointers fade away. Revelation 21, 1 through 4, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." This is not only a good text for funerals, it's a good text for marriages. I'm going to use it the next one, and I'm going to say, listen, you guys aren't going to be married in the new heavens and new earth. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, but you see here, in perfect fashion, God will dwell with us. There'll be no need for pictures of his love, no need for pictures of Christ's relationship to his bride, the church. It will all be consummated. As I said, no more pointers. When Jesus comes, all the shadows and pointers fade away forever. Because we'll have Jesus, the substance of all those shadows and pointers. So how do you feel about that? Jenny, how do you feel about that? Not being married to Wayne in the new heavens and new earth. Don't answer. We struggle with it. I struggle with it. If our marriages are even a taste of what they're supposed to be right now, then we struggle with it. They bring us joy like nothing else can. But here's some help. Philippians 3:7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Paul isn't talking about marriage here, but he's saying everything that I count as gain. He doesn't say Christ is better than everything that I lost. He's saying Christ is better than everything I gained. And marriage is a great gain. And Christ is far better than that. It's far better than anything we experience now, including our marriages. Also, Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore, forevermore." The phrase "fullness of joy" is meant to excite us. God's presence, there's joy upon joy upon joy upon joy upon joy. And once we think we've been filled, a deluge of joy falls upon us again. C.S. Lewis illustrates the joy of marriage this way. I'm not going to do it the way he did. It would be much more appropriate for Song of Solomon, if you catch me. But anyway, C.S. Lewis illustrates the joy of marriage to the joys of marriage in the new heavens, marriage now, to the joys of marriage in the new heavens and new earth, with the joy of a child when he experiences chocolate. And then he hears about marriage. And his dad says, "Marriage is where there's going to be real joy." And he says, "Is there going to be any chocolate there? Will I get to eat chocolate?" He says, "It doesn't matter, because the joy you'll experience in marriage is better than chocolate." He just can't get his mind wrapped around it. If there's no chocolate, there's no joy. We're like children right now. If we can't wrap our minds around the idea of our wives not being married to us in the new heavens and the new earth, and that's going to be better somehow. We can't get our minds around it. So here's what faith does. Here's what faith does. The more that you feel that you're going to miss something, believe. Stop and believe and rejoice that what you're going to have is better. You can't get your mind around it. You can't grasp it. Even now, I'm starting to cry just thinking about it. But believe and rejoice in the promise of God that says it is so much better. The best of marriages, the very, very best of marriages, is but an inbreaking of the glory that we're going to receive in the new heavens and new earth. The joy we experience now is like a glass of water. Marriage to Christ consummated in the new heavens and new earth is like an ocean. So this is good news for those who are married and those who are single. If you remain single for the rest of your life, you will still get to enjoy the ultimate joy of marriage. Marriage to Jesus Christ, who gave himself to die that he might be married to you forever. So maybe your marriage is struggling. Sonny and I had some difficult times. We did. Our eyes weren't always on God's glory. They weren't truly always on Christ. We were hanging on to what was there that attracted us. And we soon found out that wasn't enough. Nothing but the loss of my son pains my heart more than thinking back on those days. And every time we do marriage counseling, we have to sort of relive it as much as we allow ourselves to. We'll just kind of talk in riddles sometimes. But listen, God's faithful to his promise. He changed us, the chiefest of married sinners. Our perspective lifted and we placed our hope in him. And he was faithful and more than sufficient to sanctify our marriage as he sanctifies us. We have a long ways to go. We took our eyes off of our own wants and our own rights, and we submitted ourselves to him, and the Spirit just took over, governing our affections and turning them on to Jesus. That's just what he does. If you're his, he will do the same for you. It doesn't matter how much of a wreck your marriage is or what caused it to become a wreck. It doesn't matter. If you're his, he'll do the same for you. He's able to glorify himself through your marriage. That's his great design and his purpose. If you're his. If you're not his, you don't need a marriage seminar. What you need is Jesus. Unbelievers, that's the point. Marriage was long intended to speak to you this very message. Jesus loved his bride enough that he loved those who believe in him so much that he died for them, taking upon himself all of their unfaithfulness, taking upon himself all of their whorings, all of their sin, and then he rose, they might have life and walk in the newness of life by the Spirit. That's you. This Jesus is that sufficient, that able to save you. So believe, cry out to him, and you will be saved. If that's you, as I say every week, please, please give me the chance to talk to you about him. Please. You can choose someone else, that's fine, but I really want to. Christians, as we think about this going forward in the next few weeks, earnestly pray for God to give you a renewed zeal for your marriage. Not to make peace, not to have more laughs, not for something that's in the house, but for something that's outside of it, God's glory. And a picture of Christ and his church. Pray with your spouse throughout this week, throughout the next few weeks. We'd all begin to see that God does not exist to magnify marriage, but marriage exists. I think Piper said this, marriage exists to magnify God. Get your mind in that direction. Pray for that this week. And pray that we'll all embrace our responsibilities, our roles, with hope and with joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, your goodness to us. We thank you for marriage. We thank you for the New Testament and for Paul and Ephesians explaining to us the mystery of marriage and what it was intended for, the full depth of it all, and the picture, as beautiful as it is, and what it points to. We're grateful also that in the coming new heavens and new earth that we are going to experience something far greater than what we experience now in our marriages. We're grateful also, Father, for your grace, for those of us here today who are yours, who have lost sight of what marriage is designed to be, purposed to be, and should be, that you have grace for them, and that you can meet their needs, and you can transform their marriages, because that's a testament to your power and to your glory. So, Father, I pray that they would look to you and trust you, not just through this series, but throughout their marriage. And for the lost one here today, Father, we pray, that you would convict them of their standing before you outside of Christ in need, desperate need of a Savior. Father, grant them that today. Grant them eyes to see the beauty and wonder of the great bridegroom. Allow them to become a bride adorned in his righteousness. Father, we pray that you would do these things today, knowing you alone are able. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.